7.
Good morning, Renewal. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. I tried to earn extra points last night by texting them, my mother and Joanna's mother, earlier. And like mother-like fashion, they said, go back to your sermon prep. Don't worry about me. They're more concerned about us than them, aren't they? But let's definitely take time to thank them throughout the day. Even now, if you want to give an awkward smile to them next to you, feel free to do that so they feel appreciated for all the things that they do for us. Let's pray. We'll dive into our passage this morning. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you, God, that you give us this day. For some of us, Sundays come unexpectedly. We're not ready for it. We simply just want to enjoy the weekend. But God, you love us too much, Lord, that you even give us these times of worship. That even though our hearts might go astray, you bring us back to your word, bring us back to the gospel. We thank you for these brothers and sisters. Help us that we may worship together, that we may learn together, that we may be challenged together. And as your body of Christ, we may grow in unity, all because of Christ. We pray for your Holy Spirit. We need him. We need him to understand your truths, because every inch, every ounce of our being, so as Mike mentioned, we are continuing in our series in the book of Romans. And if you remember, we're at the point of Romans where we're shifting from justification into sanctification. Justification being who we are declaratively, declaring that we are perfectly righteous, into now, how do we become who we are? How do we become more righteous? And we see this transition starting in chapter 6. Now, in the earlier part of chapter 7, the discussion was on the law, on God's law. How does that play in our sanctification? And now in the second half of Romans chapter 7, the discussion is not necessarily the law, but in our sanctification is our struggle against our indwelling sin, our flesh. And so we see that shift here in verse 13. And he's talking about this fight, this struggle. And that's why I asked Pastor Ken last week to preach on Ephesians 6 to talk about another spiritual fight that we are involved in. And this segues well into another fight that we have with ourselves, our indwelling sin and our flesh. For a lot of us, when we do hear about justification in this gospel, we know very well in mind, yes, we are dead to sin. Yes, we are alive in Christ. No more condemnation. I am perfectly righteous in Jesus. We know that. At the same time, in practice, in experience, it doesn't feel like it, right? A lot of times, it seems like sin is very much alive in our lives. It's very much present, and it doesn't feel like I'm dead to sin, alive in Christ. And we don't need the book of Romans to convince us of that. Perhaps even this morning, yesterday, throughout the years of our Christian lives, we see and feel the presence of our sin. So how do we reconcile the two? Because sin, in its deceitful words, it tells us things like, there goes that sin again. How many times is it now? Shouldn't you have learned by now? Shouldn't you have overcome this sin? I mean, you've been Christian for so many years. Or perhaps other words like, how can you do that sin again? You're supposed to be a leader of the church. You've been Christian for so long, and you keep falling time and time again. Are you even a Christian? Or how can you do that sin again? You know you're supposed to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know very clearly what you have to do, but how come you can't do it? And perhaps it gets us to the point of thinking, this is who we are. This is just who I am. This sin is just going to be with me till the day I die, and I just have to be okay with that. And perhaps that leads us to being complacent. For some of us, we think that we can actually try to fight harder in our own strength. We use God's law, God's word, and says, yes, this is right. I should do this, or I shouldn't do this. or the thought that I have been a Christian for so many years, so I should be better than this. And we try to use those kinds of thinking to motivate us and to empower us. And time again, we see just how often we fail. Because we've been studying in the book of Romans, behavior modification can only get you so far. And it's going to be time and time again of failing, of succumbing to our sin, perhaps to the point where we get to verse 24 and we resonate with Paul's words. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, this is one of the most beloved passages of all Scripture because it's so honest, isn't it? It's very honest of how we experience this sanctification, this Christian life. And all of us, we feel like verse 24, perhaps even now. Perhaps it's been days, months, even years. But what I find interesting is, Paul does not end at verse 24. But he goes to verse 25. From, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, to thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what we want to investigate this morning. Because all of us, we feel like verse 24 at times, but how do you get from verse 24 to verse 25? Thanks be to God. Even in light of our perennial sins, even in light of our mistakes and the way that we fall time and time again, to get to verse 25, to this praise and thankfulness. And so I'm thankful for this passage, not only because it's very honest and it resonates with how we feel at times, but it points us in the direction of how to go from wretchedness in your sins to thankfulness in Christ. How do you get from verse 24 to verse 25? And I see three things that Paul points to. First, he says that we need to be consciously aware of our indwelling sin. We need to have a conscious awareness of our indwelling sin. Number two, we need to consciously struggle in fighting sin. We need to consciously struggle in fighting sin. And thirdly, we need to have a conscious turning to Christ for deliverance. Three conscious things to be aware of. Aware of our indwelling sin, our struggle against sin, and a turning to Christ. And that's how we're going to break down this passage. So first, we need to have a conscious awareness of indwelling sin. We see that what the law does, when God's word, God's commands come, it not only makes our sins explicit, it makes us want to sin even more. We want to even transgress further. It makes very clear what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And that's when God's word comes very real in our lives. We see very clearly, you shouldn't do this, you should do this. And perhaps when we see the law, we become frustrated with it. Thinking, God, your law, your commands, the things that you want me to do in church, at home, with my spouse, at work, it's just too high and unattainable. And you know it, God. We study that one of the things that the law does, it reminds us very honestly that we cannot attain to the standard of God's law. So we might become very frustrated with God's law, bitter, perhaps even hate God's law, or even perhaps God himself. And we might even get that notion, because so far we studied just how we're justified apart from the works of the law. That it is only by faith, faith alone. And so when we do think of the law, we think, why does God demand such things? All the law does is point out just how messed up I am. It makes me feel miserable. And that's when our frustration can get towards these demands and commands that God has for us. But Paul, he refutes that completely in verses 12 and 13. He says, no, the law, it is holy. It is righteous. It is good. It's not the law that brings death. And one commentator, he writes that to get angry at God's law because it reveals our sins, it's the same as if we got angry at an x-ray machine because it reveals our cancer. The x-ray machine is lifeless It has no power in of itself to do anything about our cancer. Likewise, the law in itself, it is powerless. The law cannot motivate you. It cannot change you. It can only explicitly say what you have to do or what you cannot do, explicitly calls out your sins, and reminds us just how far we fail to attaining God's perfection. So Paul, he redirects our attention, our frustration, not to the law, but to our flesh. In verse 14, he says, the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And so being of the flesh, he says in verse 15, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Nothing good dwells in this body of flesh. It is because his flesh is weak that he's unable to carry out the good that we want to do, to be patient, to be loving, to be faithful, all of these things. And there's this conflict. And so our attention, our frustration, our bitterness should not go towards God's law or even God himself, but to this indwelling sin that is inside you and I. And this reveals two things for the Christian. Number one, it reminds us that just because you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it does not mean that you're immediately able to fulfill all the demands of the law. Just because you say, I'm a believer, I place my trust in Christ, it does not mean that you are attaining this perfection immediately. You are still of the flesh. You are still unable to carry out God's commands. And it is only when Christ returns and we are made perfect that we can fully, in God's Spirit, fulfill what God has commanded from us. But in our flesh, in our strength, we are still unable to carry out the demands of the law. And we need to have our categories straight. In justification, you are positionally righteous. Instantaneously, in an instant, you are declared perfectly righteous by union with Christ, by faith with Christ. But sanctification, what we're studying here, we say it's not an act of grace, but the catechism says it's a work of grace. Meaning, not instant, progressive, time and time again. There might be failure, but times of growth. And it is only until when Christ returns that our sanctification is perfect. Being a Christian does not mean that you are able to carry out all the demands of the law with your own strength. And secondly, also reveals for the Christian that the deeper you grow in spiritual maturity, the deeper you become aware of the depths of your sin. The deeper you grow in maturity, the deeper you become aware of the depths of your sin. If you consider a recent convert, a young Christian, he or she is not going to be aware of all the intricacies, all the complexities of the sins that are going on in their hearts and the various idols. Perhaps you can think back when you first accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Were you aware of some of these sins that you know now? But as one matures, as one sees and grows a deeper love, a deeper appreciation of Jesus and the gospel, there's also a deeper awareness of this indwelling sin. Someone writes, a mark of Christian maturity is how sensitive our sinful nature and even our potential to sin. Mature Christians, they never say, I'm past that sin. I'm over that sin. We never say that. And the more you see how perfect Jesus is, and as your understanding of his righteousness and his holiness expands, you start to see that even your best is tainted with the most horrid of sins and impure motives. You know, John Bunyan, probably one of the most spiritual, pious theologians that we have, he once wrote that there is enough evil in the best of my prayers to damn the whole world. There is enough evil in the best of my prayers to damn the whole world. And that's shocking, because what he's saying is, in his most engaged heart and with his emotions poured out into the best of his prayers, with all that he has, he says there's enough evil. depths of their sins. That's a mature Christian. Even Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest American theologian and pastor, known to have been very pious. When I read excerpts of his journal, one time he says, I have had such a disturbing view of my own sinfulness and vileness. Very frequently do I go into a kind of loud weeping for a considerable amount of time. He says, I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness now than I ever had before my conversion. And says that if God was to mark his iniquities against him, then not only does he deserve the lowest place on earth, but the lowest place in hell. It's said that when he would meet up with his congregants for those one-on-ones, and at times his parishioners would share some of their sin struggles, and they would be in much distress. Pastor Jonathan, I keep failing, I keep messing up, I keep coming to this sin time and time again, and they're just pouring out their hearts. You know what Jonathan Edwards does? He goes, you don't know how messed up I am, let me tell you. And he starts sharing all of his deepest secrets and sins, and he starts weeping, and the congregant's like, oh, this is awkward. Can you imagine that at your next Starbucks meeting with me or one of the pastors? Less holy we feel. The holier we are, the more we cry about our own unholiness. Why? Because our spiritual eyes, they become consciously aware of this indwelling sin inside our flesh. We start to see how deceitful, how powerful, how evil and wicked we are. That's what happens as we grow in Christ's likeness. That's why Paul writes in verse 15, I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And why is that? It's because he recognizes that there is this indwelling sin for the Christian. That's the cause for this conflict. And when he says, I don't understand, he's not saying, I'm unaware, I'm ignorant of what's going on. He's saying, I don't approve. That's the sense of the Greek word here. I don't approve of what's going on in my heart. This indwelling sin is capitalizing on the weakness of my heart. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul's a schizophrenic, as if there's two different Pauls, a Christian Paul and a non-Christian Paul. And he's not blaming his disobedience on some kind of entity out there called sin. He takes full responsibility of the sins. He says sin is in him. It's Paul's sins. He's the one that's aware of what he's doing. He's the one that cannot carry out what he wants to. But doesn't that sound very contradictory? Doesn't it sound like there's two different people here? You know, perhaps we need to be reminded that it may sound like two different people, even for us, like Jekyll and Hyde. But it's still the same person, because in every person, no one ever has a pure. We're to be reminded that even in the best of things, even in your obedience, it's always mixed. There is never just one desire working in our hearts or our minds. There's a complexity. Someone writes that no Christian in this world achieves a 100% consistent desire to obey God. Why? Because there is still indwelling sin, this flesh, this fallen nature that carries over into our lives now. So this means that for us, even if you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you never should get to the point. It should level us. It should humble us. And it should make sure that our anger and our hatred is never towards God's law. It should never leave us to a point of utter despair. But for the mature Christian, it humbles us to see that we are far worse than we think we are. Not only in the worst of our sins, but even in the best of our obedience, there's enough evil to damn the whole world. Is that frustration with God's law, these things that you have to do? Or is it oriented towards this indwelling sin? Because the law is powerless. It's simply calling out your sins. But this indwelling sin, brothers and sisters, every day its MO is to kill you, to produce what Paul calls a body of death. That's why we need to be consciously aware. And perhaps for a lot of us, we haven't tasted the sweetness of this gospel yet. Perhaps for some of us, we haven't tasted just how great Jesus' love is for a long time. May I suggest the reason why is because you haven't gotten to verse 24. Unless you see how miserable you are in the wretchedness of your sins, you will never taste the sweetness of Christ in verse 25. In that catechism that we recite every week, it lays out what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. And you know what the first thing that happens inside of his heart is? Before even hearing of the gospel, before even receiving Jesus Christ and knowing about his love, the first thing that happens is the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and it says he needs to convince you of the misery of your sins. He needs to convince you of the misery of your sins. And only when that happens, unless we are consciously aware of the ugliness, the vileness, this indwelling sin, we will never, ever experience the sweetness of verse 25. Unless we are like Jonathan Edwards in his room, weeping over his sins and his evil, we will never progress in our sanctification to go from righteousness to thankfulness. Paul writes elsewhere, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Even the Apostle Paul, he sees himself as the worst of sinners. And we need to see ourselves as the worst of sinners until we see our best in Christ. Are you consciously aware there is this indwelling sin that is out to get you every day? You're ignorant of that. Second point, we need to have a conscious struggle in fighting sin. Now that we're aware, Paul calls us to fight this sin. In verse 21, Paul writes that there's a principle that's going on in his life. He says that when he wants to do something right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and makes me captive to the law of sin. The language he's using is military language. Waging war. Holding me captive to sin. And he's saying there's a conflict going on. There's this waging war against his mind. And there's evidence of this conscious, active fight against sin. For the Christian, there are two desires. Galatians chapter 5 says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the thing you want to do. Have you wondered why it's so hard to carry out God's law, God's word? It's because there is this diametrically opposed desire. He says, I'm captive to this sin. You know, but for some of us, we can read this and see, oh, Paul's not having this war, this fight. It sounds like he's defeated, because that sounds like what my life is like. Because there are many times where I'm not wanting to fight, that I'm complacent in my sin. I just grown to be accepting of my sins. There's no conscious desire to fight. Look at Paul, he says, I'm held captive to the law of sin. The commentators agree that he's using slavery language here. Slavery that existed in the Roman Empire, even in his day. So even with that in mind, you might think, no, Paul, he's completely lost this war. He keeps sinning again and again. And perhaps for us in our lives, we think there's no conscious desire to fight against sin because you feel like you are held captive to the sins, but far from it. Far Because Paul, while he is captive to the law of sin, and we feel like we're captive to the law of sin, Paul says, I'm never mastered by it. I'm not mastered by it. And how does that work? How can someone who is in slavery be captive to sin but not be mastered by it? Well, I think this helps. There's a Roman philosopher by the name of Seneca. Perhaps you've heard of him. And he lived around this time, a little bit before, and he writes about the slavery that's going on in the Roman Empire. This is very insightful. He says, it is an error to think that slavery penetrates the whole person. He says that the body is subject and it's at the disposition of its master, but the mind is its own master and is so free and able to move that even it cannot be restrained by prison. And so it is with the body. The body surrenders to the master. He buys this, he sells this, but the inner part, he says, cannot be given by purchase. But whatever issues from this, he says, this is freedom. Do you see how there is a distinction? That we can be held captive to sin, but in our inner beings, our inner realities, we are never mastered by it. Perhaps a contemporary example will help us understand this. Many of us know about the unjust practices of slavery in the United States. And when you study the phenomenon, what happened, many of these African-American slaves, they have started to understand this gospel message. Some of them put their trust and their faith and their hope, not only in the physical realities of freedom, but in the spiritual reality from this gospel. And yes, from one point of view, they were enslaved and chained to their unjust masters. Yes, their bodies and physical labor were held captive, but at the same time, some of these brothers and sisters, they believed in a deeper reality. From another point of view, they were free. If you look at the spirituals that some of them sung during their enslavement, do you know how many of them often sing of the freedom as if it's already theirs? Oh, freedom. Oh, freedom. Oh, freedom over me. And before I be a slave, I be buried in my grave and go home to my Lord and be free. No more moaning. No more moaning. No more moaning over me. And before I be a slave, I be buried in my grave and go home to my Lord. There'll be singing. There'll be shouting. There'll be praying. And before I be a slave, likewise for Paul, even though he's held captive to sin, keeps coming time and time again, he succumbs to it. But there's a deeper reality that he puts his faith in. He's free from sin. That's not his ultimate reality. And because of his belief in that, there is a waging war. That in the depths of his soul, he's saying, no, I delight in the law of God. I hate this sin, and I wage war against it every day. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15, I die every day because of this. So likewise, brothers and sisters, do you make it a priority to die every day to your sin? Is that the priority that looms over your minds every day you wake up in the morning? Because this sin, it is out to get it. It is out to produce a body of death. And if we're not aware of it, and if we're not consciously struggling against it, then we get to verse 24. Is there a conscious struggle in fighting sin in your lives? Is there a cry of frustration? Not one of utter despair, but of frustration. The result of a struggle. Declaring war against this sin and those sins. That sin, you know, is crippling your souls. John Owen says, just as a man nailed to the cross, he first struggles, strives, and cries out with great strength and might. if the master has captive over your body and your soul, your body and your mind, your body and your heart. That's when you're in despair. And that happens when we become complacent with the sins that are inside of us. Someone said that the ultimate failure for the Christian is not when we fail to do A, B, and C. There are certain things that we have to do as Christians. It's not when we fail to do those things, but the ultimate failure is when we forget this gospel message. That's the ultimate failure. Not when we fail to do certain things, but we convince ourselves that there is no hope, that I am utterly in despair, that I am completely held captive. Yes and amen. There is this conscious struggle in my heart that I am daily dying to myself, that I do want to fight against this sin, because these words, they only awake the true believer. They only awake the true believer. For when we read these words, there's something that goes on inside of us. Yes, you must pick up and fight. Yes, you must not become complacent. Lloyd-Jones says, for the non-Christian, these words just both blow by. So for us, when we do read this word, is there a desire to fight sin? Or have you grown complacent? Just accepting that this is your life? Or are you willing to fight against these temptations? You must have a conscious struggle. Finally, we must have a conscious turning to Jesus Christ. Conscious turning to Jesus Christ. So far, we see how Paul is consciously aware of his indwelling sin. He's also consciously struggling against this law of sin that's waging war inside of him. So, the question is now, where is the deliverance? Where's the hope? What's the good news out of this? We might feel like this is such a negative passage, because he does conclude in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. But when we look at this verse, when he cries this out, we're not to look at it as if he's crying out in defeat, in complete, utter despair. There's a difference in what he's saying here. There's a kind of cry that says, you know what, it's not worth it anymore. Christianity is not worth it. It's too hard. The demands are too high, forget it. That's one kind of cry. But the kind of cry that Paul is doing, wretched man that I am, but who will deliver me? Do you see that turning? Looking for hope, looking for salvation, looking for deliverance. There is a kind of cry in there that doesn't wallow in this water, that doesn't wallow in this body of death, but actively turns to this verse 25, it seems strange. Paul's writing so negatively, and then out of nowhere, verse 25, thanks be to God, right? Sounds random. But I think it belongs there. You know why? Because for the Christian, it must get you to the point where you are in verse 24, where you are wretched. And only when you get there, then you can get to verse 25. Only when we get to the verse 24 points of our life, that's when we get to verse 25. When we do feel like we have no one else to turn to, not the world, not to ourselves, but only Christ. And when you get to that point, then can you taste the sweetness of verse 25. Remember the story of the prodigal son. He takes his father's inheritance and he spends it lavishly. At what point does he come to realize that he has a loving father waiting for him? He couldn't turn to himself. He couldn't even turn to the pigs that he was living with, because the pigs didn't even want to give him any food. But it took him to that point where he had no one to turn to. That's when he says, I will go back to my Father. And likewise for you and I, brothers and sisters. What is it going to take for us to get to verse 24, to realize that you have no one else to turn to but Christ? Not to yourself, not to the things of this world, not even your own desire, your own power, your own motivation that says, you know what, I should do this or I shouldn't do this. That's not going to get you there. But when you really understand, another these things can go on the edge, can help you understand the edge. That's when you get to verse 25. Because that's not where we're supposed to end up. As a Christian, we're supposed to end up in 25 to know that we can turn to Jesus Christ. So when you do feel like you're defeated, when you do feel like this sin is just too powerful for you, at that point, are you going to wallow or are you going to turn to Christ? That's what Paul's mind goes to. That it was Jesus Christ who defeated his sin, not Paul the apostle. That it was Jesus Christ who was able to carry out all the good that he wants, and he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He delighted in the law of God, and he lived in full obedience of the law that you and I were unable to obey. His mind goes there. Do our minds stay here or go to Christ and think of what he has done, the victory that he has? That's the crucial turning point. Having committed the heinous of sins, the most reoccurring of sins that keep condemning you time and time again. The question is not how low you end up being, but once you get there, are you going to stay in that body of death or turn to Christ with deliverance and remember who you are in Jesus? There's a deeper reality for us that we must constantly be aware of, and it's the reality of Jesus' perfect righteousness and justification. And on this side of heaven, that's going to be what we need to depend and trust in. Because there is this indwelling flesh. There is the weakness of our flesh. That's what Martin Luther calls, we are simultaneously justified and simultaneously a sinner. And in your verse 24 of Romans, in your lowest of sins, when you turn to Christ and remember deeper spiritual identity, that you are perfectly righteous in Jesus. Perhaps in your struggle against sin, against purity, against trying to live a life that's loving to others, to your children, to your family, or at work, just being steadfast and being a light to others, or at the brink of giving up, we try our own strength apart from the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you're like me where you're motivated more by the idea of what I should do. I want to look like this. Perhaps that one is. Or I've been a Christian for so long, I should be like this. And that thought motivates you. I should be a good mother. Does that motivate you? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. But in that moment, the same Spirit that made you aware of the deepness, the depths of your sin, is going to be the same Spirit that turns you to Christ, who delivered you, and to help you remember your justification, remember your status with God, perfect, holy, child of God. Do you remember Christ in those moments? Do you remember that movie Lion King? I think it illustrates this very well. Remember that time when Simba accidentally, I guess indirectly, killed Mufasa? what does he do after that? Where does he go? He runs away. He finds meerkat, Timon, and the pig, right? And how do they live? Hakuna Matata. Problem-free philosophy. Forget about all these things. Live like you want to. That's how you and I might feel at times. We look at the demands of God's law and say, ignorance is bliss. I don't want to live with this law just shadowing over me because I know I can't live it out. So I'd rather live a problem-free philosophy. And we run away. Perhaps you and I, at times, we run away from God. And all's well for Simba until, remember, he runs into Rafiki. That baboon comes from his homeland. Do you remember what he said? He said, Mufasa is alive. Mufasa is alive. I'll show you. And so what happened? He leads Simba throughout the jungle, and they come to this lake, to this pond of water. And through this cinematography, his reflection changes from Simba into who? To Mufasa. And hears this voice, Simba. I'm about to add the sound, guys, to increase this bass. Simba, you have forgotten who you are. He says, Simba, you've forgotten me. Simba goes, no, Dad, I'll never forget you. He goes, you've forgotten who you are, so you've forgotten me. Simba, you are more than what you have become. Remember who you are. You are my son, the one true king. Simba's destiny. After the passing of his father, he was completely terrified of his uncle Scar, terrified of what people thought of him, and overridden with this guilt over the death of his father. So overwhelming that he throws away his task and lives Hakuna Matata. But it's not until he remembers who he is. The indicative of his identity that motivates him to live the until we get there, time and time again, we need as many Rafikis in our lives to say, remember. And it might feel like a roller coaster. Why? Because you need to get to verse 24 to get on your knees, to loudly weep like Edwards, to see how miserable you are. And only then, and when you remember who Christ is, can you go live out verse 24. I'm a new creation. It's not going to be said to you. You have to learn to preach to yourself. That's the whole heart of Christian living. Preaching this gospel to yourself. Verse 24 of Romans. And in that, in your inner being, faith, knowing that this is not who you really are, this Hakuna Matata life, this succumbing to sin, that's not who you really are. There's a waving warrant saying, no, this is not who I am. Who I really am is a beloved son, beloved daughter of God. And yes, it is true, I will fall. I am prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord I love. We love that hymn, don't we? Oh, grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my that hymn was written by pastor. His name was Robert Robinson in the 1700s. And his story goes, he had lived a reckless life. And one day he heard the gospel preached. He accepted this gospel message, and afterwards he became a minister. And during his ministry, he penned these words, come thou fount of every blessing. But you know how the story goes for Robert Robinson? He leaves the ministry actually leaves his faith. He denounces Christ. And after many years, he happens to be in this stagecoach, and he was having a conversation with this woman. And throughout their conversation, this woman, she quotes this hymn. And you know what he says to that? He says, "Madam, I am that poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give a thousand worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings that I had back then." Perhaps some of us feel this way. It's been days, months, even years. But you remember then how sweet this gospel was. Perhaps all these years, God is helping you to get to verse 24, to realize you do not turn to anything else. That you will fall. Why? So that you can turn to Christ only. And after hearing those words, the woman responded to Robbins. You know what she said? "But sir, the streams of mercy are ever still flowing. Ever still flowing. Wherever you are in your relationship with God, if you feel like you're in verse 25 in utter praise and thankfulness, I pray it's because you see how horrible you are in your sin in verse 24. If you find yourself in verse 24, I hope and pray that it leads you to Christ to get to the point that you cannot live out the demands of God's law. And he will do whatever it takes.